So many years ago, in like 1981 or something like that, they started what's called the Chinese Christian Softball Association. When I first became a Christian and started attending a Baptist church, that was one of the first ministries I joined, was to play softball. And every year since I became a Christian, I play softball. Play softball, coach softball. Even as a pastor, I continue to coach softball. I try as hard as I can to make it to every single game, sitting on the bleachers and watching people, our guys play. And our church, when I was pastoring, the teams that we had were very not so good. We were very small people. I don't know what it is, but as I told you when I candidated for this church, that over time, the church becomes more and more like their pastor. So tall, dark, and handsome, 2 out of 3, okay? So that's pretty good. But we were still small people, and it was we were always at the bottom of the league. But over the years, how does that work? How do you do that? You got to show me how you do that. Oh, that's what happened. Oh, okay. Wow, I was like, Holy Spirit. Whew. Come down, Holy Spirit. And I was like, okay. All right, anyway, where was I? Okay, so, but we were making our way. We were starting to become a better and better team. And one year, our team was kind of like the Blue Jays. In 2009, we were doing really well in the playoffs. And one Sunday, I don't know why, but I stood up and I said to the whole congregation, I said, guys, if you bring home the championship this year, I will let you dye my hair in whatever color you want, okay? I said, if you win the championship, I will let you dye my hair into whatever color you want. And so they play all the way to the finals. And the ball, we were winning, and the ball was hit to the shortstop, and the shortstop threw it to the first baseman, the last out. When the ball was caught by the first baseman, you see these youth like jumping up and down like crazy, like they won the World Series or something. Gloves in the air, screaming, dancing around in circles. And I was so proud of them. But I also knew that I had to fulfill my promise. And so the week after, I sat on the church lawn, and they dyed my hair red. Red. And for months, my hair was like that. You can't really see it, but it was really red. You ever won something? Like, you knew you were the underdog and you won, and you just get so crazy. Okay, can we move on with that picture, please? You just get crazy. You just go crazy. You're jumping up and down. You're like, yeah, we won, we won, we won. We never thought we could win, but we won. Well, you know that feeling. Probably some of you have won games before, or you graduated, even though when it was so hard and you worked so hard, or you got the job, even though you were up against like 10 different people, candidates, and yet you got the job. You're like, yeah, I did it, I did it, I did it. That moment we won the softball game was a watershed moment. I remember the coaches give me the ball signed by all of them with a date and, you know, indicating this was the championship ball, and I kept it as a memento. And then it became the story that we kept telling over and over and over again. We never got tired of talking. Do you remember the year 2009 when we won the championship? Do you remember that time we hit the home run, or, you know, the ground ball that finished the game? Well, it's kind of like that for Israel when they finished crossing the Red Sea. It was like that. Because it was impossible for them to escape the enemy, or the people that have enslaved them for over 400 years. They were living as slaves. It was impossible for them to escape Egypt. They were destined to be slaves, but yet God's mighty hand let them out of Egypt through the Passover, and then through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea completely destroyed the Egyptian army. For that, those two things, the Passover and the Red Sea, became the defining moments of victory in Israel's history. The Passover and the Red Sea became the defining moment, the victorious moment of Israel as a people of God. Now, whereas the softball team celebrated their hard work and they won the championship and remembered it and retold the story over and over again, for Israel, their celebration and their yeah moment was not about them. It was about God. After crossing the Red Sea, after witnessing, after living as slaves for so many years, and then witnessing God killing the firstborn of Egypt, but sparing all the Israelites' firstborn, and watching God turn them favorably towards the Egyptians, that they gave them their silver and gold, and they left Egypt with a head held high, and against the path of impossibility and inaccessibility, yet they managed to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, seeing the pillar of cloud that confused the Egyptian army, seeing the light, the pillar of fire that lit their path across the sea. They stood on the shore of the Red Sea with all these dead horses and army floating around the sea, and they go, yeah, we won. We won. But it's God who won the battle. And so is there any wonder that Moses and the Israelites broke out in a song of worship? That's what it says in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to God, giving voice together. And it starts by saying this, I am singing my heart out to God. What a victory. I'm reading from the Message. He pitched horse and rider into the sea. God is my strength. God is my song, and yes, God is my salvation. This is the kind of God I have, and I am telling the world. This is the God of my father. I'm spreading the news far and wide. God is a fighter, pure God, through and through. This chapter, Exodus chapter 15, is known as the Song of Moses. It's a song that focuses on the object of worship, which is God himself. But notice the way that it is described, in which the song describes God. Notice that it describes God in relation to the people who are singing it. God is my strength. God is my song. God is my salvation. God is my God. God is my ancestors' God. I don't know if you ever noticed that all the songs in the Bible, when they sing to worship God, they always sing in a way that describes God, but always in relation to the people who are singing it. God is a God of Israel. It's Israel's God. God is my Savior and my God, Mary the Magnificat. Psalms, God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my Redeemer. Furthermore, the biblical songs of praise have one more aspect in common, in that they not only describes God, but in relation to me, but also describes God's actions, concrete actions in history. The Song of Moses in verse 4 to 10 says that God is the one who hardened the heart of the Egyptian army, made them think they were so powerful that they can easily take over Israel, leading them to believe that they can pursue Israelites in the Red Sea. It was God's strong right hand that held back the waters for Israelites to cross, but it was also God who let the waters return and drown the Egyptian army. And that's why, after all these description about God in relationship to me, but also what God has done in concrete history, in real history, and then in verse 11 it says, who can compare with you among the gods, O God? Who compares with you in power, in holy majesty, in awesome praises, wonder-working God? Our worship of God is not based on some philosophical speculation or imagination that somehow we are so smart that we came up with a conclusion that there is a God, and then somehow we figure out what this God is or who he is and what he's like, and then we sing about him. That's not God. That's an image after our own. That's not God. John Calvin said this. He says, in seeking God, miserable men and women do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him, God, by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. They do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption or own image. When this gulf opens, in whatever direction they move their feet, they cannot but plunge headlong into ruin. Indeed, whatever they afterward attempt by way of worship or service to God, they cannot bring as tribute to him, but they are worshiping not God, but a figment and a dream of their own heart. We only know how to worship this God if he chooses to reveal himself, or in the way in which he chooses to reveal himself to us. I'll say that again. The only way we can worship the true God is if he dictates the term of how we worship him. You and I don't get to dictate, because of that, it becomes a golden calf. And we'll talk about that in the months to come. Only God can tell us who he is, and only God will dictate the terms by which he reveals himself. And so, that's why the Bible is a historical book, as much as it, and more than that, of course. It's a historical testimony of God's concrete, real actions in history. And by that, the biblical writers write down what God has done, and by that, we know who God is based on what he has done in history. That is how God chooses to reveal himself. Not like heaven opened up and drop a book down to you and say, oh, there you go, read about me. No. The Bible is a living witness. I use the word living very carefully here, intentionally here. Living witness to God's actions in history. And by that, we understand who God is. It is a God that loves us. It is a God that will never abandon us. How do I know that? Throughout history. This is what he has done. That's why John Calvin continues to say, proper knowledge of God always leads to worship. We must bear in mind, he says, that God cannot rightly be worshipped except he is known. He has to reveal himself to us. Otherwise, any God that we choose to worship is just a figment of our imagination or a God we created in our own image. Moses and Israel's knowledge of God is entirely based on God's revelation through the Passover, through the Red Sea, and then, of course, journeying into the wilderness. That is how they know this is a God who is not aloof and distant. This is a God who is for them, not against them. This is a God who delivers them, liberates them from slavery because of his love for them. And that's why the song continues to sing, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallow them up, but the people you redeem, you led in merciful love. How do they know that? They know that because of the Passover. Remember what I said, right? The judgment was for everybody, but God spared the Israelite firstborn. But the people you redeemed, you led in merciful love. You guided them under your protection to your holy pasture. This is the God whom we must do. And this is the God whom we must worship. Anything else is just an idol. Long time ago, somebody told me the reason he's always late for service. And I said, I've known this guy for a long time. I said, why are you always late for service? He says, I'm late for service because I really don't like the singing. He says, because I'm just here for the message. I'm just here to listen to a good sermon. The singing, for him, it's like the pre-show. You know, the real guy doesn't show up. There's like another band that comes out and kind of hype up the crowd before the actual show happens. So for him, the preacher is the center of the worship. So he's here for a good message, and then he'll be on his way. So he's singing songs is such a waste of time for him. I had another friend who says similar things because she's in university. She told me, I stopped going to church. I said, why? She said, I stopped going to church because you know what? Every week I just see these worship leaders on stage trying to hype everybody up. They're like telling people, sing louder. And you know, it's so fake. Like, I don't want that. You see, I think both of these people have missed the point completely. Worship music is not an opening act to the preacher. Worship music is not an opening act for the preacher. They are not here to warm up the crowd, so inject you with some energy so that, woohoo, everybody is awake now. Then the preacher comes out. No, 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 no. Worship music is a very intricate part of worship. Worship music is, listen to this, our battle cry. Worship music is our battle cry. It is a battle cry in the presence of our enemies. So thank you, Nick. Thank you, Josh. Jenin, thank you. I remember. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a hello. You don't listen to music? I raise a hallelujah. The weapon is my melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I'm going to sing in the middle of a storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The king is alive. Hallelujah. Amen. We sing in the presence of our enemies. We sing in the presence of difficulty. We sing in the middle of doubt. We sing when we are downed. We sing when we're the underdogs. Because we know that is our weapon. When we sing, the enemy shudder. When we sing, we declare the truth of God. When we sing, we keep our eyes off our circumstances and we look to the King who will guide us through that Red Sea. That's what we do. And when we look back again and again in history, we know that God has been acting in history. We know that what God has done because of Scripture. It testifies again and again what God has done in history, but yet it is a living document because it is the Word of God telling us who God is, what He has done, and He will continue to be the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? That's our God. The same God who parted the sea is the same God who will lead our lives until the day we breathe our last breath. The same God who parted the sea is the same God who will lead this church until the day our King comes again. That's our God. Same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. In 2013, Will Smith and his son Jaden produced a horrible movie called After Earth. I don't suggest you watch it. It's like I watch it even a third of the way and I just go, I can't watch this. This is like, oh my gosh. But there is a movie tagline. The movie poster has a tagline on it. It says, danger is real, fear is a choice. Danger is real, fear is a choice. The slavery, the life of slavery, the Passover, the Red Sea, the plagues, all these things are real. They are scary. They are dangerous. God put them, remember what I said last week, God put them in these situations where they would know who God is so that they would know their God. God allowed them to be going through these kind of circumstances, difficulties, challenges, trials, and temptations in order for them to know their God is powerful. That it is a God, who God is a God who loves them. What God does is a God who is powerful and capable of rescuing and delivering them. God wants to go take them through these journeys in order to sanctify His people through and through, set them apart as a nation so that they will fulfill His divine purposes of blessing the world. And God wants to lead them through these real dangerous situations, real difficulties, real times of doubt, so that they would learn not to fear their circumstances, but fear God instead. What John Bunyan calls filial fear. The kind of fear that a son fears his father, but knows that the father loves him. Knows that the God whom he worships is a God who loves. And so there's a filial fear. Oh, by the way, I just found out there's a new brand out there with a shirt that says Fear of God. Have you seen it? Yeah, and maybe some of us have those shirts, can model it for us. But I would love it if you, I know it's an expensive shirt, so I love it if you just add the word, I would recommend, I wouldn't love it, but put the word filial fear of God in front of it. Right? I'm not looking at Janet for any reason. Just put filial fear in front of it. I fear God not because he's high and mighty and scary. No, 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 he's on my side. He wanted them to learn to fear him, not their circumstances. That's why Phil Wickham's song that I love so much, it says, the greater the storm, the louder our song will be. Battles may roar, but we sing from victory. Darkness will tremble, prison walls are gonna shake, cause fear has no power when we worship your name. When we learn to fear God, we stop fearing our circumstances because we recognize God is for us, not against us, and he is more than capable of taking us out of the difficult situations. A.W. Tozer, in Whatever Happened to Worship, he says, there is a necessity for true worship among us. If God is who he says he is, and if we are the believing people of God we claim to be, then we must worship him. I do not believe that we will ever truly delight in the adoring worship of God if we have never met him in a personal spiritual experience through new birth from above, wrought on by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And the only way that can happen is when we recognize that life sometimes is tough, it's filled with difficulties, trials, and temptations, and it is those are the moments that we will meet God in a personal, spiritual way. He goes on to say, we have such smooth, almost secularized way of talking people into the kingdom of God that we can no longer find men and women willing to seek God through the crisis of encounter. A.B. Simpson called that crisis, the crisis moment. When we bring them into our churches, they have no idea what it means to love and worship God because in the route through which we have brought them into the church or into the faith, there has been no personal encounter, no personal crisis, no need of repentance, only a Bible verse with the promise of forgiveness. And sign your name here. Done. In Revelation chapter 15, the Apostle John describes what he saw. I saw another sign in heaven, huge and breathtaking. Seven angels with seven disasters. These are the final disasters, the wrap up of God's wrath. I saw something like a sea made of glass. The glass are all shot through with fire, carrying harps of God, triumphant over the beast. Its image and the number of its name, the saved one stood on the sea of glass. And they sang a song of Moses. Servant of God, they sang the song of the Lamb. Mighty your acts and marvelous, O God, the sovereign strong. Righteous your ways are true, King of the nations. Who can fail to hear you, God? Give glory to your name, because you and you only are holy. All nations will come and worship you because they see your judgment are right. You see, the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 reoccurs again in Revelation chapter 15. Easy enough to remember, Exodus 15, Revelation 15. That song that Moses sang on the shore of the Red Sea points directly to Revelation. But it becomes the song of the Lamb. Why? The victory of the Red Sea over the enemies of Israel, it points to the victory of Christ and his people over sin, death, and hell. That is the Christological meaning of the Song of Moses. If we look at just the Exodus chapter 15, it's easy. Oh, by the way, I really appreciate Pastor Tim reading today. He read from a different version. I read from the Message. I'm preaching from the Message, but he read from another version in which it says, God is a man of war. Now, We live in a time where some politicians claim to be Christians will use the Christian lingo to justify war. Some of you are feeling very nervous right now. Because they look to the Old Testament. And it's easy to look at the Old Testament as, well, God, look at God attack people all the time, right? But what they have failed again and again to see is how the Old Testament battles points to. And once Christ comes, Christ gives that Christological meaning to every single battle that is fought in the Old Testament. And all these battles are Christologically significant now because they point to the ultimate defeat of sin, death, and hell. And so if anyone today claims to be Christian, using that lingo to talk about war on other countries, there's nothing Christian about that. Be very careful of the time in which we live. Do not fall for this Satan's trap. Be very careful about this. Because the victory of Christ comes not through knives and guns and bombs, but the blood of the Lamb, sacrifice, selfless sacrifice. The victory of Christ is won by weakness, not by projected strength, by humility, not by pride. And so, Christians, we sing in the middle of the storm. That is our weapon. We praise God when our hearts are filled with doubt and fear. That's our weapon. That's our true weapon. You know, after graduating from university, my best friend and I at the time, and this was year 2000, my best friend and I decided, you know what, we're going to take some time off in the summer, and we're going to go on a mission trip. And we felt the Lord calling us to Asia. So we joined an organization that was teaching English in Asia in a very restricted country. We had to be careful every step of the way, what we say, who we say it to, when we say it, what. We were teaching English at a local university, and we knew that we had to be careful because our rooms were bugged. There were probably agents in our classes. We knew that. And so we were very careful, very cautious. But we were in a place where our hands were tied. We can't just openly share the gospel with people. We had to be extremely careful. We could be thrown out of the country, and worse, the people that we work with could be arrested if they found out that we were there as missionaries. And so we had to be extremely careful. And so we prayed. We prayed. We sang. I remember carrying my guitar, and we had regular worship, and I was carrying my guitar in this place, and whenever we were stopped by securities asking where are we going, we would say we are going to a birthday party. That was our code name for worship. We had underground family worship and all that stuff. It was just awesome. You should have seen the people praise God. Oh, man, it was crazy. We were huddled in this little apartment, and I'm trying to play my guitar really soft so that, you know, the neighbors don't hear it. We were singing our hearts out. And you know what happened? Our entire group of students that we worked with for that summer came to Christ. Some of them became pastors, underground churches today. That was 25, 26 years ago. And I remember the battles that we fought was on our knees. It wasn't like we were forcing our way into a country and say, yeah, I don't care what you say, I'm going to proclaim the gospel. No, no, no. We had our hands tied behind our back. We were complete underdogs, and God just parted the sea before us. I remember one of my students came to me after we shared the gospel with them, and we gave them a Bible. Her family worships another God, and she came to me and says, I read the Bible last night, and I had nightmare after nightmare. I am so terrified, but I don't know what it is. This is something. There's something here. Tell me more. And so we prayed, and we sang, and we worshiped. And you know what? That girl came to Christ a few days later. And I remember on our very last night that was in Asia, there was our team were celebrating. Everybody was kind of like, you know, eating, you know, and hanging out. I didn't want to go. I just wanted to be alone that night. I remember just sitting on my bed with my guitar, and for I don't even know how long I was there. I just sang. I just sang and sang and sang. God won. God won in a place where we're not going to make the news. God won in a place where the hands of his people are tied. They were complete underdogs, and God won the victory. Hallelujah. That, I think, is how we as a church and we as a people of God move forward. Is that, yes, the circumstances are not great. Yes, our hearts are filled with doubt, frustrations. But God is still God. The same God who parted the sea is the same God who leads this church today. It's the same God who will lead them tomorrow. It's the same God who will come again. I know I went way over time today. So there is a place that we can not only declare victory through songs, but through the communion. So if you don't mind, dwell in the presence of God. I know it's overtime. You might be hungry, but come for the living bread. We'll give you extra pieces if you're really hungry. But come. As you come to the table, it is a step of victory. As you come, the worship team's going to lead you in singing. So those who serve the communion, please come. Pastor Tim, please come forward. We're going to prepare the meal for you at the table. Come, as you come and sing, you are declaring victory. As you come to receive the bread and the communion, you are declaring victory. So let us bow. Let us bow so that I can come down the stage without you seeing. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he took bread and said, "Take it and eat it. This is my body." And after the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is what seals the new covenant." So come as you are, but walk away never the same again. Worship team, please come up and receive the communion and then lead us into battle, will you? So those of you who are ready, come forward. Come forward as a step of victory in Christ. Come forward. Come forward. The body and blood of Christ for you, Diana. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ broken for you, Nancy. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ, Corey. The blood of Christ. Take the bread alive.